Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Father God, as we come to look at this passage of your word, this portion of your word, Lord, just help us to understand not only what it meant at the time, but what it means to us now, what it's a picture of, and what we need to, and how we need to respond to your word. And just pray that you'd help us all, Lord, to see the Lord Jesus in what we're looking at today. I ask in his name. Amen. So as Phil's already mentioned, we're starting a short series over the next few weeks as we run up to Easter. Yeah, Easter's nearly here-ish, called The Cross Anticipated. And today we're thinking of Jesus, our Passover Lamb. You know, today we might call it people trafficking. We might call it modern-day slavery. I don't know whether we need to give it another name. Slavery, I think, is slavery, whether it's modern day or whatever it might be. I don't know what's modern about it particularly. And yes, it still sadly does happen. Down through history, slavery's happened not only to individuals, which may be a little bit more common today, but sometimes to people groups, to nations. And so, you know, what we see here is a nation in slavery. And that kind of brings us maybe to my first point, is why is the Passover lamb needed? Why is a Passover lamb needed? As I mentioned, Exodus opens with the Israelites, as God's people, in trouble. The Israelites were in Egypt, and they increased greatly in number. And the king of Egypt, that was Pharaoh, was scared of them. And he was scared that they would get too big in number. We read in chapter 1, the Israelites had become far too numerous. So the Egyptians decided that if they did not do something to control them, then the Israelites might become even more and more and more and more numerous. They might side with their enemies in case of a war, and that would be a terrible thing. You know, Pharaoh's going, we've got all these people living in our country, and if there's a war, they might side with our enemies, so we need to suppress them. We need to control them. And so they did that with forced labor or slavery. What a place for us to start. God's chosen people are living as slaves in a foreign country. But still the Israelites increased in number. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly, we read. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. What a terrible situation. This is God's chosen people. And look how they're being treated. And just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, Pharaoh plans to kill every baby boy to stop the Israelites from multiplying. What an evil king, and how terribly he is treating God's chosen people. But God has a rescue plan. He calls to a man called Moses. We all know about Moses. I think even Disney's made a cartoon about this, haven't they? We all know about Moses. God calls to Moses out of a burning bush, which obviously would have got Moses' attention. And God sends Moses to Egypt, or more accurately, he sends him back to Egypt as part of this rescue plan. And God says to Moses, not only will the Egyptians let the people go, but they'll give you valuable treasure as well. You'll leave with treasure. You'll leave with plunder. We read these words that God speaks at the end of chapter 3. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor, and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. What a strange thing to say. These people are being oppressed. These people are in slavery. They can't get out. And here God is saying, not only will I get you out, but I'll get you out and you'll be rich and you'll be wealthy. You'll take plunder. So Moses returns to Egypt, and Moses and Aaron go to see Pharaoh, and they say, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh says, I think these words just really encapsulate Pharaoh's attitude to God. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Pharaoh thinks of himself as being a god, a deity. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is he? Who is the Lord? It just encapsulates, I think, his attitude, his selfishness, his self-reliance, and his rejection of God. And Moses goes back to God confused at this point. This isn't working. And the Lord says to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. And God starts to reveal his power to Pharaoh. He starts to answer that question that Pharaoh asked. Who is this God? God starts to show Pharaoh who he is. He starts to reveal his power to Pharaoh and to demonstrate his power. And there follows a whole load of plagues. I'm going to go through all of them in tremendous detail, but God changed the water of the Nile into blood to start with. The fish died and the people could not drink the water. And the people of Egypt relied on this river for their life. They worshipped the Nile. Every year it would flood, it would bring mud up, it would flood out onto the banks and the water would recede and they'd be left with very rich soil on the banks. And even now if you go or if you see pictures, you can see the river and a little bit of green either side where they can actually grow things. And so the people worshipped this river. And God says, no, I'm in charge. You don't worship a river, you worship me. And God shows his power in giving life and not in a river. But Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go. And there followed more plagues as God revealed his power over nature, over all of creation, over all of the gods of the Egyptians. Plague of frogs. They were everywhere. And Pharaoh, as these plagues were happening, Pharaoh was saying, okay, and then he was changing his mind. So Pharaoh said, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. So Moses prays to God. The frogs are taken away. And then Pharaoh goes back on his word and says, no, you're not leaving. You're not leaving. I will not let the people go. And there follows more plagues and more plagues. Gnats, flies, a sickness on livestock, boils on their bodies. The worst hailstorm ever in the history of Egypt. People and animals were killed in the field. The hail was so bad. And you would think by now, Pharaoh was starting to realize and starting to understand the answer to his question, who is this Lord? He was starting, you would think he was starting to understand. But no, still Pharaoh refuses to let the people go. Locusts came and ate what food that was left. And then there was a period of darkness so that people couldn't move about. And still Pharaoh refused. God was demonstrating his power time and time and time again. And still Pharaoh just refused to let God's people go. And so we're nearly caught up to where we are. At the end of in chapter 11, we read the words, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And after that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. One final plague, one final judgment. And God says to Moses, go and say these words to Pharaoh. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt. Worse than there has been or ever will be again. And this is where we came in. And Pharaoh doesn't respond at this point, oh, well, in that case, you can go. He doesn't. He's still rejecting and refusing. And this is where we come in to the story. Death is coming. Judgment. God has announced his judgment and death is coming. And not just in some vague way where perhaps we all recognize that death is coming, but death is coming soon. Death is coming tonight. Death is imminent. Every family would be affected by this. If it was us, we'd all be affected. We may not all be the firstborn, but there'd be the firstborn of cousins or maybe a sibling. There'd be parents, there'd be grandparents, there'd be other members of the family. Every family would be affected by this judgment. But there's good news if you're an Israelite. There's not good news if you're an Egyptian, but there's good news if you're an Israelite. The Lord will explain what needs to be done and what they need to do to avoid this judgment. The Passover. The Passover was needed because the people of Israel couldn't save themselves and they couldn't avoid the judgment that was to come. But God had this plan to save them. Go at once, select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin and put some of the blood at the top and on the sides of the doorframe. None of you shall go out of your door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway. He will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. This was great news if you were an Israelite. You can avoid death. You can avoid judgment. Here was a way to avoid this 10th final horrific plague. They took a lamb. They killed it. Some of the water into a bowl. Then they took hyssop and then painted some of the blood across the top and the sides of the door. And we see elsewhere, hyssop is a plant used often in religious ceremonies associated with purity and cleanliness. But the blood of the lamb is what will save them. They stayed in their houses. They roasted and ate the meat in the way God had instructed them, roasted with herbs and with unleavened bread. And I can imagine if you were a firstborn and you were sat that evening, or perhaps even if you weren't a firstborn, if you were a parent, if you were a sibling, sat that first evening, waiting, the evening of that first Passover, waiting, there'd have been some fairly nervous, I suspect, people. Maybe some of those families really trusted what was going to happen and trusted that blood. Maybe some of them were a bit nervous about what would happen. Is this going to work? At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. What a night that must have been of regret and of pain, not only for Pharaoh, but for the people in his palace and all the people of Egypt. The stubborn Pharaoh who'd endured all the other plagues and had just rejected God when all of those other plagues had happened and just refused to listen to God, finally had to endure the death in his family, the death of his loved ones, and the death of so many. And then at last, he and the rest of his people experience this judgment, and then they say, okay, finally we understand. Finally we can do no more. Finally this is it. It's the end. But the Israelites were safe, protected by the blood of the Lamb. And when judgment came, we read in verse 23, the destroyer would see the blood and would pass over that house and leave them unharmed, and that was what happened. The Israelites were safe because of the blood of the Lamb. The Passover lamb had died so that God's judgment would be withheld and the firstborn of the house would live. But more than that, what did the Passover lamb achieve? Perhaps our second point. Two things. First was life. The Passover lamb brought life to the firstborn, but also freedom. The Passover lamb brought them freedom. Allowed them to enjoy God's blessing. For the firstborn, it was perhaps the most real, closest experience they'd come to death. Perhaps it was something that was just very, very vivid for them to see that lamb who died, the blood on the door, and to know that that is what had saved them. And that's what meant that they were alive when God's judgment passed. Death had visited Egypt, but they were saved. How close they'd come. All that stood between them and death was the blood of this lamb. For the rest of the Israelite people, they had their families intact, but now this Passover lamb had won them freedom. They'd been enslaved for hundreds of years, and now this final act of God's judgment and the Passover had bought for them freedom from 403 years of slavery. Freedom. Freedom from everything they'd experienced and from all that oppression. This was the first time they'd observed this special Passover meal. But it was to become a significant ceremony for the people of Israel over the generations to follow. God said that he would set them free and bring them into a new land of their own. And we read, when you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. When you enter the land, it's a promise that God made. And here he is doing that first step to free his people and bring them into that promised land. But he says, remember, when you enter the land, do this again and again and again. Do this annually. Do this as a festival. Remember that it is me that has freed you, that it is the Lord God who has freed them. Remember what he saved you from: captivity, slavery, hard labor, low rations, a tough, awful life. And remember what he saved you to: a land, a promised land. In Exodus 3, when God met with Moses at the burning bush, God promised a land to the Israelites. I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And here God makes that first significant step to deliver that promise, to give a land to his people. This night, the people of Israel are set free. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people. You and the Israelites, go, worship the Lord as you've requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go. And also bless me. Maybe the penny is starting to drop about who God is. And also bless me, he adds on the end. But freedom after years of captivity, after generations, at last they are free. And if freedom isn't enough, they're going to plunder Egypt before they leave. Remember that promise God made? Not only will you be free, but you will take plunder. And they do. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. They'd gone from oppression and slavery to freedom, to wealth, to plunder, and now on a journey to a promised land. The Lord had freed his people. And significantly, it was the Passover lamb that had freed the people. As God's judgment fell on the Egyptians, the Passover lamb brought freedom and life to those people of Israel. It was a wonderful day for the people of Israel. A wonderful day for the people of Israel. My title today was Jesus, Our Passover Lamb. And perhaps I can slightly change the title to How is Jesus Our Better Passover Lamb? This account has a lot of applicability for us today. It's not just something that we visit, as it were, by dropping in through a time machine into, you know, a portion of history. Lots that we can understand about not only the events of those days, but what it pictures and what it shows us. And I think if we're to understand how it applies, then we need to understand how the different characters or parties in the story might apply. And I wonder, as you read the story, or as someone else read the story, I wonder where you see yourself in it. Which character do you think would be you? Which character do you think most represents you? Who do you most identify with? I don't know, perhaps we'd identify with the Israelites, with God's people in oppression. Perhaps we'd identify ourselves with the Egyptians, powerful ruling nation who were wealthy. I wonder if we'd recognize ourselves as being Pharaoh, the king. Perhaps not many of us would do that. Let's start with Pharaoh. When God comes into Pharaoh's life and tells Pharaoh to do something that is not what he wants to do, Pharaoh replies with those words, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" You know, that's exactly the attitude of the vast majority of the people in our society today. I think that probably encapsulates a lot of people's attitude towards God. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is he? Why should I? My life's doing okay. No, thank you. No. Rejection. And that's not a surprise in a sense. The Bible says people respond like that. When God reveals himself to the world refuses to accept who God is. Romans 1 puts it like this: for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Humanity rejects God just as Pharaoh rejected God. That's the attitude of the hearts and minds of the vast majority of people living in our nation, living in our village. And just as Pharaoh's rejection brought judgment, so anybody else's rejection of God will bring judgment, God's judgment, on them as individuals for rejecting him. And so there's that parallel between the way Pharaoh responded to God and the way, frankly, the vast majority of people in our country respond to God. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? But we can also see a picture, a parallel between the people of Israel in the state they were in and the people, many of the people, the world, humanity. Because the world is in slavery as well. Perhaps not physically in slavery, although, as I've said, slavery does still happen, but spiritually in slavery. And the Bible is clear on this as well. Paul, writing to some Christians in Rome, writes, "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness." And he says, when you were slaves to sin, as he's writing to Christians, and he's saying, you're not now, but beforehand you were, when you were slaves to sin. There was a time when you were slaves to sin. You're now Christians, but before that, as an unbeliever, you're a slave to sin. You're captive to it. It is your master. And this is not just something that Paul wrote. It's something that Jesus himself said. Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. People are slaves to sin. They're enslaved. They're captured by it. It is their master, and they cannot set themselves free. So the world out there is like Pharaoh in that they say, who is the Lord, and I should obey him. But they're also, we can see, a bit like the people of Israel in that they're trapped, they're enslaved, and they cannot set themselves free. And so we need Jesus, the better Passover lamb. He's the only one that can set the world free. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's two aspects of this. Firstly, Jesus is the Lamb of God. That first Passover lamb was limited in that there were many lambs, and they were lambs from the flock. They were lambs. They were physical lambs from sheep or goats. We call them kids, but they called them lambs back then, from both. And they were lambs from the flock, but Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Lamb that came down from above, the Lamb provided by God. These animal sacrifices happened time and time and time again. You only have to look through Exodus to see the amount of blood that was shed of animals. But Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. In Hebrews, we read, "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," this is Jesus, "sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So the blood on the doorposts avoided the judgment and death that once, that one time. It was a wonderful day for the people of Israel. The firstborn lived, and the people were set free, but it was limited. It was a limited impact. And Jesus is the one who can take away the sins of the world. We are not Jews. We would not have benefited from the first Passover. We would have been Gentiles. We were not part of God's chosen people back then. But through Jesus, God brings for himself and sets free for himself not a physical people, but a spiritual people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. And so we benefit through Jesus, the better Passover lamb, as God buys for himself and brings for himself a people. Jesus sacrificed once for all to take away the sin of the world. And that's great news, not only for Israelites, but for us as well, for Gentiles. That's great news for everyone. That's great news for the whole world. Jesus takes away the sin of the world. And we can be included. Everyone can be included if we want to be in this great news, in this salvation, in this eternal life. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So Jesus is our better Passover lamb. His blood was shed for us, that we can avoid his judgment. So he saved us from God's judgment, and he's also saved us to something. Not a physical land, not yet anyway, there will be one day, a new heaven and a new earth, a future, a guarantee, an assurance, a confidence that we can have, just as the people of Israel had the promised land at the time, a land of flowing of milk and honey. So we, his people now, through Jesus, have another wonderful land that he has promised for us. If you're not a believer today, then just as the people of Egypt and just as Pharaoh stood under God's judgment and under death, we need to understand and we need to recognize that God's going to judge the world who have rejected him and are enslaved to sin, and there is a judgment coming. Just as surely as God judged Egypt, God will judge the whole of the world. And the only way of avoiding judgment is through Jesus' death. To be covered by Jesus' blood, as that blood of the Lamb caused death and judgment to pass over the Israelites. So now, so at that final judgment, Jesus' blood will cause judgment to pass over us. We won't have to experience that judgment from God because of Jesus' blood. And if you're not a believer, you need to know that, and you need to understand that, and you need to turn to Jesus. And if you want to understand more about what that might mean, come and talk to me. I'm sure Phil would happily talk to you as well. But if you are a believer, what I'd say is rejoice. Rejoice in all that God has done. Rejoice in all the forgiveness that we've got, in the future that we've got, in the promises that we have, in all that Jesus has done for us.